All right, we are continuing in our sermon series, You Asked. We have just a few questions left. These are all questions that you have asked. We're picking up common questions to the Christian faith, and we're looking at what the Scripture says in response. And today we come to the question of worship. Essentially, what does the Bible teach or say about worship? Now, we received a variety of questions on this topic, and so the question is here phrased in a fairly broad way. And hopefully we'll be able to pick up the most important parts as we go along. You'll notice that we are looking at a psalm, which is literally the Hebrew word for song. When you hear the word psalm, think the word song. We are looking at a psalm. This is Israel's songbook. It's also her theology book. It's first and foremost a book about worship. Perhaps it ought to be obvious to us that there's no better place to look if we're trying to learn about worship than the book of songs, the theology book that God has to lead his people in their worship. We're looking at Psalm 96, one of my favorites. And you'll perhaps already notice in your bulletin on page 9, we have three main points. The primacy of worship, the people that should worship, and then a few principles for worship. But we'll start with reading Psalm 96. This is God's holy word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his fairness. This is the word of the Holy One of God. Amen. First, then, the primacy of worship. What do I mean when I speak about worship as primary, or when I say the primacy of worship? And perhaps the first thing we ought to do is to take time to define our terms. And we'll start with the term worship. Some of us kind of have a fuzzy notion of this. And I want us to use Psalm 96 to better understand the Bible's conception of worship. I think, in short, worship is the recognition that something is worthy, something is valuable. And in recognizing that, we respond to the value of this thing. Notice how this idea of recognizing and responding is found in Psalm 96. Verse 4, for example. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Since Yahweh, the personal name of God, is given in the Old Testament, since Yahweh here is great, we recognize his greatness, and that evokes from us a response, or at least it should, it ought to call forth a response from us that is proportionate. We ought to greatly praise God. Again, notice verse 8. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Because of who God is and because of what he has done, these things place an impetus upon us. God is deserving or due recognition and praise. Now, similarly, we might also grow in our appreciation of what worship is if we just look at the verbs of Psalm 96. And I'll just read the verbs as we go through the psalm. Sing, sing, sing. Tell of his salvation. Declare his glory. God is to be greatly praised. He is to be feared. We are to ascribe to him glory. We are to ascribe. We are to bring an offering. We are to worship the Lord. We are to tremble before him. We are to speak or to say something about his reign. We are to be glad, to rejoice, to exult, to sing with joy. This is the language of worship. Now, when we speak about worship, I should also be clear here that I'm speaking about gathered worship or corporate worship. I'm speaking about the activity that occurs as God's people assemble together at a specified time in order to engage in these activities of worship. Now, to be sure, the Bible takes the imagery and the idea of worship, and it applies that notion to all of life extensively. It does, so that we can say we worship at work and so on and so forth. We worship as we partake of any part of life. Any part of life can be assumed under the extensive umbrella of worship. However, that shouldn't distract us or confuse us. That when we speak about worship in Scripture, we're first and foremost speaking about the activity with which we are engaged as we corporately gather together for the purpose of God's worship. That's certainly what this psalm has in mind. It's the most direct, the most obvious way in which we are able to glorify and praise God. This psalm is actually taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where David brings the ark back to Jerusalem and where corporately together Israel gathers to worship God. And you'll notice in that passage, 1 Chronicles 16, you're welcome to turn there with me if you want. There is a prescribed order for the corporate gathering of worship. In verse 1, the ark is brought before the tent that David has pitched, and God's people assemble. And then there are offerings for sin. Sin must first be dealt with if God's people are to enter into his presence. And then there is a blessing, a benediction, much like the pronouncement of forgiveness that we do in the beginning of service. There is a ceremonial meal, a fellowship meal with the people and with God. In verse 4, there are Levites that are here called ministers, leaders which are set apart by God to lead his people in worship. And what do? They invoke, they pray, they thank, they lead God's people in praise. There are a great number of instruments. There is a period of singing. The subject of their worship, the content is that they're giving thanks to God. Why? For his salvation, for his wondrous deed that he has done, saving his people unto himself. Therefore, they glorify his holy name. At the conclusion of the worship service, verse 36, then all the people said, and all right, let's see if this will work. What did they say, kids? You guys are doing good. The people corporately say amen together. Now, there are many, many times in the Bible where we see worship services described, but just to note, our psalm is taken from the song that occurs during that worship service and is here published in the book of songs to make it more readily available for God's people in worship. Now, this meeting of worship is not an anomaly in 1 Chronicles 16. In fact, this is the regular pattern of what God's people are called to do. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, here's how the Sabbath is explained. For 6 days your work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. The purpose of rest on the Sabbath, first and foremost, is rest unto worship. And here we're told to have a holy convocation, to rest for the purpose, to rest from our ordinary labors for the purpose of gathering together to worship. Of course, we see the same pattern all throughout the Old Testament and into the New, that God's people are called to assemble together in holy convocation to corporately gather to worship. In fact, anytime you speak about church, this is the essence of what you're speaking about. The word church literally means to assemble. Israel was called a congregation, a group of people that congregate, that assemble together. And so also in the New Testament, God's people are literally called the assembly. We assemble for the purpose of worship. All right, so when we speak about the primacy of worship, we're speaking about that worship, recognizing God's worth and responding to it. And we're speaking about that worship that occurs primarily or first and foremost as we corporately gather in convocation to worship, to praise. But notice the first thing I want to say has to do not just with worship, but with worship's place. Speaking about the primacy of worship, that it is of first place, or that it takes priority and precedence over anything else, in fact, over everything else. If we say that worship is recognizing and responding to God, recognizing who he is and responding appropriately to that, notice what this psalm says about God. He is the creator. Verse 4 and 5, he is to be feared above all gods, above worthless idols. Why? The Lord made the heavens. Again, verse 10, yes, the world is established. God has established the world. Not only is God the creator, he is also the redeemer. This psalm is all about singing in response to what God has done to save his people. Therefore, we are called to sing, to bless his name, to tell of his salvation. God is not only the creator and the redeemer, he is also the king. Verse 10, what is it that's the content, the declaration about who God is? Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He is the judge. In my contention, I think the Bible's contention here, is that God has created and redeemed and is now the king, all for a singular purpose, which is none other than his worship. Why did God make the world? What was his rationale, his telos, his goal, his hope, his desire? He made the world that the cosmos would be for his glory, that it would worship him. That's why we and the world exist together. And what was the purpose for God's redemption or salvation? We see in the Old Testament, here as we're looking at this passage, it was that Israel was saved from Egypt to worship God. Of course, the same is true in the New Covenant. Now, likewise, this is the purpose for which God is ruling and ordering the world and reasserting his authority, which Jesus calls the kingdom of God, that one day this world will be restored to the worship of God. Now, I believe this psalm teaches all those things, but there are a number of places in the Bible where the Bible affirms just this. Let me draw your attention to one, Colossians chapter 1. I'll start off at verse 16. This verse is speaking about Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. John Piper points out that one little word toward the end is of great significance. All things were created through him, and here comes the next important word, and for him. Jesus made all things, why? For himself. Colossians goes on to describe not only God's purpose in creation, but also in redemption. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. And it goes on to describe his work on behalf of the church. Why? That in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus' work to save an assembly of people, the church, was none other than for the purpose of worship. The first point dealing with the primacy of worship is that worship is the most important work of the church. It's the first work of the church. It's the rationale for the existence of the world. We could not, it would be impossible to overstate the importance of the worship of God. And my prayer for all of us, and this is perhaps the most important thing I could ever say, is that we would grow in our appreciation of who God is. And then that we would respond appropriately. And if we see God as this psalm presents God, then our only response is to give him worship. All right, so that's what we mean when we speak about the primacy of worship. That brings us to our second main point, the people that ought to worship. Now, we're speaking all about the importance of what we do when we gather together to acknowledge God, to sing his praise, etc., etc. But looking around the world, you might say, if this is what God made the world for, perhaps he's disappointed. Because the world is a place where our worship is disordered and where God's worship in particular is lacking. It's not that people have ceased to worship. The Bible describes a fall where the world is turned on its head and twisted and becomes disordered. It's not that any longer people fail to worship. It's that they worship the wrong thing and they worship in the wrong way. So you'll notice verse 4, there's been a gross distortion. Rather than worship the one true God that does live and exist, that's the creator, the redeemer, the king, now we worship other so-called gods, worthless idols. This is the opposite of what God is, worthy of worship. These imitations or substitutes for God are inherently worthless. And it's not only that we worship the wrong thing. If we were to look back at Israel's worship, it's often the case that we are tempted to worship in the wrong way. Which is to say, we don't worship God as he desires. The greatest need for all peoples of, if we use the language of this psalm, the greatest need of the nations is to be restored to the true worship of God. First and foremost, as we think about someone that is not convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity, is not a Christ follower and a God worshiper, first and foremost, their deepest need is to be restored to God's worship. We ought not to think that their deepest need is to quit or refrain from one particular sin or another. Of course, that's involved in being restored to God. But the thing that God wants for them more than anything else is to know him, to love him, and to recognize him for who he is, to give him worship. It's the one thing that will exist far beyond this world, beyond all of its institutions, that will be doing forever to worship God. Now, I think that raises the question, how is it that people will be restored to God's worship? And I think this psalm answers that question in an interesting way. Did you notice verse 2, sing to the Lord, tell of his salvation. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations. And we see a similar thing. Verse 5, it's the peoples or the nations that need to know about God and be restored to his worship. Verse 10, Israel is called to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Why? Verses 12 and 13, God is coming to judge for disordered worship. So if you notice that, it's interesting. This psalm assumes the answer to disordered worship is true worship. This psalm assumes that it's not only the main activity of the people of God to worship, but it's also the way that the nations will be restored to true worship. The primary work of the church, far beyond anything else, is the worship of God. And the worship of God is the way the church does all of its work. There's no right work of the church which is completely untethered from worship. So, for instance, when we think about the church's calling by Jesus to reach out into the nations and to proclaim the news, according to verse 10, that God reigns, that he's doing something to reinstate his rule, the kingdom of God, that forgiveness is available, that salvation is real. When we hear about these things in the psalm, it's that they're published through the worship of Israel. Through Israel's worship, the people are restored to true worship. We ought to say that the silver bullet, if there is one, for people coming to worship God is being observers, being welcomed in to our worship. And the thing we want more than anything else is to welcome others into this assembly where they're able to hear the good news of salvation, where they see the power of God's Spirit. And we believe that's more effective than anything else in helping the church accomplish its work of seeing disciples made of Jesus Christ. I believe this is what the Bible teaches us we ought to expect. 1 Corinthians 14 is an excellent passage in that respect. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about the need for intelligibility in worship, that we ought to understand. It ought to be intelligible what's happening. And Paul gives a rationale. When unbelievers or outsiders enter into your corporate worship, will they not say you're out of your mind? If it's not intelligible, that is. But if an outsider enters in and he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, falling on his face, he will worship God. He will declare God is really among you. It's an example of the expectation of God's people that there are those among us always. We anticipate this for any part of our church's life who are, we might call, on the way or outsiders or curious or skeptical or questioning, who aren't convinced of this. The best way to learn about Christianity, the best way to be convinced of its truthfulness is none other than through the worship of God. And God intends that all people would worship him, and he intends to use the worship of his people to reach out into the world and restore its rightful worship. The other week, I got a phone call, and someone was asking about our church. They'd seen our signs. I was talking to a woman who is the mother of a high school student, and she called up, and she said, I want to get to know a little bit more about the church, and she asked, can you tell me what you offer for high school students? And so I explained a little bit. We're a fairly young church, and this is an area of our ministry that we'd like to continue to develop. Presently, we offer once a month a Sunday school option for high school students, and during the summer, it's been our practice often to have different high school ministries. But what I would like to tell you about is the main thing that we offer as ministry to anyone, which is that we gather together each and every Sunday to worship God. And we think that that gathering is the very most important thing that your high school student needs, just like what your grade school student needs, just like what you need to know God, to love him, and to grow in your service toward him. And that's the inside of the wagon wheel, the hub of everything we do as a church. And she said, yeah, but what's there for high school students there? And so I tried to explain again, the most important thing your high school student could ever do is to be a part of the worship of God. And we believe if there's only one thing they could do, that's what they should do. And we believe primarily this is the way God will teach them about who he is. And God will grow them in their faith, singing his praise, partaking of the Lord's Supper, learning through the preaching of the word. And then she said, yeah, but I was asking about for high school students. And we obviously had a disconnect, but this is a common disconnect. And it's one where together we need to grow. You should expect when you come to worship that you'll leave a changed person. You should expect that this is the thing, the vehicle by which God will meet with you and change you and transform you. And in our church, we've tried to keep most of our programs fairly streamlined and down to a minimum. And we want to focus our attention. The main work that we do, the most important thing we do, is each week we gather for worship. And if someone, we have a men's ministry that meets every other Thursday evening. If a man doesn't go to that ministry, I say, that's no big deal. It's a supplement. It's something you can do after you've done your work, after you've led your family, after you've prepared and gone to worship and done that well. But it's in no way to take the place of or stands in lieu of what we do when we gather for worship. All right, so hopefully you see the primacy of worship. Hopefully you see that worship is something God wants for all people, and worship is the way God intends to reach people, to change them, to grow them in their appreciation of worship. That brings us to our last point, a few principles for worship, a few things that this psalm in the Bible teaches about worship, three in particular. And the first one is this, that worship needs to be centered on God. Perhaps that's a pretty self-explanatory idea, but it ought not to be taken for granted. If we look at this psalm, we see that the center of this psalm is none other than God, who he is and what he's done. And so it ought to be with our worship. The Bible is replete with this notion, God-centered worship, where worship is informed by the gospel, that is the good news of what God has done to save in Jesus Christ. We see the same thing in this psalm, which anticipates that God has acted to save who God is. And so also our worship must be thoroughly centered on God. That's one way that we worship how God intends us to worship. We spoke earlier about the false worship of God, either worshiping something other than God as a substitute. That's called idolatry. It's the worst sin there is. The other way we disorder our worship is by worshiping God other than he desires. And of course, we do so as we put ourselves or anything else at the center of worship. And this is a good litmus test as you're looking for a church. You ought to say, is this church centered on God? Is he first and foremost what we're about in the service of worship? Now, there are many substitutes for God taking place and being preeminent in our worship. But this is something that we have to return to again and again. Is God at the center of what we have to do with? You want your worship to take God seriously and to revolve around him. So a second thing that I think this psalm teaches, not only that worship is to be centered on God, but worship's to be pleasing to God. Worship exists for God, not for us or for anything else. And it must be unto him. Now, three things, I think, that make worship, as we see in Scripture, pleasing to God. First, that the Bible is operative in regulating what we do in worship. A lot of times we have questions about different types of worship services, but worship, wherever you go, in whatever church you go to, if it's pleasing to God, it will be ordered and regulated by Scripture. I was speaking to a friend of mine once. I went to seminary with this brother who was a pastor in Nigeria. And I asked him, tell me about what your worship services are like. And he said, rather nonchalantly, oh, they're just like yours. And of course, I wanted something more from the question. So I said, no, I know you. It's a different language, different culture, just different customs. Tell me about your church, what you do in worship. And he said, oh, we do the same thing you do. And so I said, tell me more. And he said, well, we get together and we pray, and then we sing, and then we hear the preaching of the word, and then we have the Lord's Supper, and usually afterwards we all hang out and talk to each other a little bit. I said, well, that sounds a lot like what we do. This is Psalm 96. There are numerous worship services in the Bible, but they all have the same things in common. If the Bible teaches us what we're to do in worship, shows us how God wants to be worshiped, worship is full of declarations about God. It's full of singing unto God. It's full of prayer to God. It's full of glorifying God. It has all of the elements or the activities that God wants us to do in worship as he has demonstrated to us and declared in Holy Scripture. I'm saying that God ought to be the one that has the prerogative to define our worship, to tell us about it. That he's the one through the instrument of Scripture that shows us what we do in worship. That's worship which is pleasing to God. Notice also in this psalm that worship that's pleasing to God corresponds to who God is. Notice verses 6 and 7. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then therefore, ascribe to the people, or ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. If our worship is centered on God, it ought to, and it's pleasing to God, it ought to correspond to who God is. And that means, as we see in this psalm, sometimes there is trembling. Sometimes there is reverence, or as it's expressed here, fear with obedience. Other times, as we see in this psalm, there is joyful singing and being glad in God. But in any event, what we're doing is we're responding to God with worship that corresponds to him. Which means worship should never be cheesy or trite. That worship should be in line with who God is. I have a great example to the contrary, and it's from Lark News. Have you guys ever heard of Lark News? It's kind of like The Onion. It's fake news, except it's fake news for Christians. And here's a segment from Lark News, and it hits a little close to home. Maria Hall, or let's see, Haas Apple, thought that she was attending performances at the local community theater. You understand this is like a newspaper clipping, right? Thought she was attending performances at the local community theater. But after 12 weeks, she was angered to learn she'd been attending Oak Grove Center, which is in fact a church. She says, I would never willingly have gone to a church. She came after Oak Grove mailed her tickets to an upcoming drama presentation. She says that she enjoyed the mini concert and the play and the motivational speeches they threw in the end. It worked well as performance art. And I was convinced it was a groundbreaking new theater company. But the neighbors remarked that they'd seen her at church. And that's when she discovered it was, in fact, a house of worship. The pastor quoted Jesus, but he also quoted Britney Spears. How was I to know? Cuts a little close to home because sometimes our worship is scrambled and it bears very little correspondence to who God is in Scripture. If worship is to be pleasing to God, it must be centered on him. It must correspond to who he is. It must be directed and governed and regulated by what he requires, as is explained in Scripture. Finally, worship which is pleasing to God is well ordered. In 1 Corinthians 14, again, Paul explains about worship that things ought be done decently and in good order. This is kind of joked about as a Presbyterian verse because we Presbyterians often emphasize orderliness, right? And you'll notice we have an order, as does every gathering of God's people, for our worship service, one that's well developed. Now, I wouldn't want to say that worship needs to look just like it does in our church. There are many things that are different that God's people do that are not wrong. But one thing that is key to worship, which is regulated by the Bible and pleasing to God, is that it is intentional and developed in such a way is that it pleases God. And I want to read you what our Book of Church Order says about this. I think it's very helpful. It says this: the Lord Jesus has prescribed no fixed form for public worship. But in the interest of life and power in worship, he has given the church a large measure of liberty in this matter. It may not be forgotten, however, that there is true liberty only where the rules of God's word are observed and the Spirit of the Lord is, that all things must be done in good order, that God's people should serve him with reverence and beauty and holiness. The beginning to the end of service, public worship should be characterized by simplicity, by evidence of sincerity, with beauty and dignity that are a manifestation of holiness. I think that's helpful. Our denomination says that different churches in different places have a real variety in the way they worship God, and there is freedom and flexibility in this respect. Different churches do things differently, and that's fine and good, because in the Bible, there are a number of different worship services, and God has not said this is exactly the way you're to do it. However, when we look at worship that's pleasing to God, we see a great deal of similarity. And while there's nothing fixed where it has to be one way or the other, church here in Goodyear should look a lot like church in Nigeria. And our worship services, in fact, do look a lot like worship services from 1,000 years ago, and like worship will look 1,000 years in the future if they're centered on God, corresponding to who He is, and ordered by Scripture. Last point, principles for worship. Worship ought to be useful to God. When the Bible highlights the usefulness of worship and accomplishing what God wants it to do, bringing about making Him famous and making Him known among the nations, we see that there's a newness involved in worship. Not a novelty, but there is a newness. In this song, the first thing we're told to do is to sing a new song. Whenever God does something significant in redemption, God's people sing a new song. And there is something contemporary about worship. Please don't hear that as singing one type of song only or using one instrument. But that worship, if it's to be useful to God, must be indigenous or contemporary to the people that are worshiping. It must be in their language. It must be in forms that they're able to understand. It must be in such a way that the nations are able to come into this place and to recognize what God's doing, and to interact with the content of worship. The church has often strayed from this as it removes worship from the language of the people in an attempt to make it extraordinarily special or something of that sort. The church has also erred in this as they get stuck with certain periods of time or certain forms. Worship ought not to be novel or groundbreaking, but it is to be indigenous to the place and people with which it occurs. And if it's not, then it loses a part of its usefulness for what God intends. All right, so we've said a lot today about worship. Hopefully, as we're considering the primacy of worship, we're getting a bigger picture of God. And as we're considering these principles, we're able to reorient even some of our questions. Our preferences will never all be met in worship, but we come here not for ourselves, but for God. And we believe that coming into God's presence corporately is the most important thing we do. It's the thing that we will always do. And it's the thing that God loves. Will you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray today as we've been speaking about who You are and the rightful response we ought to have to You as the Creator, the Redeemer, and the King. We pray, Lord, that our ideas about worship have been elevated, that our hearts are ready now to serve You all the more by singing Your praise, by seeking You in prayer, by drawing near to You. We pray that even through this service of worship, You would be at work within our lives, that worship might become a higher and greater priority. We ask this together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.